We're continuing tonight our studies in the life and work of Christ's ambassador, Paul. And we come to this vitally important theme, so relevant to ourselves, situated in the center of London, of city center evangelism. And in particular, the policy which Paul adopted in Corinth and in Ephesus. If you like immediately to open your Bible at the passages that were read earlier, you'll find them in the Church Bibles in the New Testament sections on page 131. Let's keep the Bible open there at Acts 18 and 19, and I'll read some verses a little later. No student of the Apostle Paul or of his daring missionary exploits can fail to notice how purposefully he moved in his missionary journeys from one strategic city to the next. On his first missionary journey, he not only visited Salamis and Paphos, the two chief cities of the island of Cyprus, but Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, the four chief cities of the province of Galatia. On his second missionary journey, after crossing the Aegean Sea into Europe, he evangelized Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, the chief cities of Macedonia, and then Athens and Corinth, the chief cities of Achaia. While on his third missionary journey, he spent the greater part of his time in the city of Ephesus, from city to city to city, radiating centers of gospel witness. This was Paul's method, and it's, I say, very relevant to ourselves. Now, the last three cities I mentioned, Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus, were the leading cities, if you know your geography at all. They were all situated round the Aegean Sea, Athens and Corinth on the western shores, and Ephesus on the eastern shores of the Aegean Sea. And there, let's think of those three cities for a few moments. Athens was the intellectual center of the ancient world. It was the site of the most famous university of antiquity. It was the home of Socrates, of Plato, of Aristotle, of Epicurus and Zeno, the founders of great philosophical systems. Athens was the birthplace of democracy. It was the place where they were seeking to practice some of the principles that their philosophers had laid down, and they were prizing their political autonomy even after the Roman conquest. But if Athens was the intellectual center, Corinth was one of the great commercial centers of the ancient world. Corinth was situated on the land bridge or isthmus joining northern Greece to the Peloponnese at the south. And it had two ports, one on either side of it. As a result, it commanded trade as it came by land from north to south or by sea from east to west. And it was also the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. The immorality of Corinth, which had been notorious for centuries, was due as much to the fact that it was a cosmopolitan seaport as to the fact that it was the center of the degraded worship of Aphrodite, whose temple was on the Acropolis, towering above Corinth. Corinth, as Professor A.M. Hunter has said, was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. But if we think of Athens as an intellectual center, Corinth as a commercial center, Ephesus, among other things, was a religious center. Oh, it was a commercial center too. It had a fine harbor, and its wealth was such as a trading center that its streets were paved with marble. And antiquarians suggest that it may have been big enough to support an estimated population of about 1/3 of 1 million people. Very large city for those days. But as for its religious center, it was known as the Warden of the Temple of Artemis, the temple that was mentioned in the second lesson tonight, when all the people ran into the theater and shouted, "Great is Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians." And Ephesus guarded with immense pride this magnificent edifice, four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens, and one of the seven wonders of the world. Here then were three cities, famous, busy cities, all to their different degrees, centers of learning, centers of trade, centers of religion, all attracting visitors like London from all over the world, especially philosophers to Athens, merchants to Corinth, religious pilgrims to Ephesus. Now that's the background. And the question before us tonight is, how did Paul seek to spread the gospel in cities like that in the ancient world? And what can we learn from his policy for city center evangelism today? Well, I want to concentrate on Corinth and Ephesus and his visits that are described in Acts 18 and Acts 19. Both of them were these busy sea towns. Both of them were thronged with residents and with immigrants, with traders and with tourists. And Paul's strategy in both Corinth and Ephesus was very similar indeed. Now, although the stories have been read to us in the lesson, I think there may be enough people tonight unfamiliar with these stories in the Acts for me, as quickly as I can, to rehearse the facts with you before we begin to learn some lessons. Corinth. When Paul got to Corinth, he stayed with a couple called Aquila and Priscilla, who'd recently arrived from Italy, from Rome. The Emperor Claudius had issued an edict to get rid of all the Jews, and that included the Christians from Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla were among them. Paul met them, and he lived with them, and they plied the same trade. Aquila and Paul were both tent makers or leather workers or saddlers or whatever the word precisely means. And while he was in Corinth, every Sabbath day, Paul argued in the synagogue, testifying that the Christ, the Messiah, was none other than Jesus. And many people believed. But when the Jews opposed Paul and reviled or insulted him, he shook out his garments. It was a most dramatic gesture, as if he wanted to get rid of the contamination. It was a gesture of repudiation. They had repudiated the gospel, he would repudiate them. And he said to them, "Your blood be upon your own head. I'm innocent. From now on, if you won't listen to the gospel, then I will turn to the Gentiles." So, in the second stage of his city-centered evangelism in Corinth, he left the synagogue and the religious people, and he set up a Christian teaching center next door to the synagogue in the house of a man called Titus, or the better manuscripts read Titius Justus. Obviously from his name, a Roman immigrant, probably a cultured man, and he was a God-fearer on the edge of the synagogue. And here in this secular house, next to the synagogue, but in the home of Titius Justus, Paul was encouraged by many Corinthian conversions, including Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and he was encouraged one night by a vision of Jesus. And Jesus came to Paul and said, "Paul, don't be afraid. And don't be silent. Lift up your voice. Speak for me. I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for 18 months, verse 11 of Acts 18, teaching the word of God among them. And even after that, after he was attacked and brought before the tribunal, and Gallio, who incidentally was the brother of the famous Stoic philosopher Seneca, who was the Emperor Nero's tutor, Gallio, who is well known in these secular writings, he contemptuously dismissed the case from the tribunal. And even after that, verse 18, Paul stayed many days longer. Then Ephesus. Well, when he got to Ephesus, he also began in the synagogue. We're told for 3 months he preached every Sabbath in the synagogue, arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God. But again, he met stubborn opposition from the Jews. And so he withdrew from the synagogue, taking the disciples with him. And instead of now going to a private house, he either borrowed or hired a secular hall or school belonging to a man called Tyrannus, who presumably was a secular teacher himself. And in this lecture hall, Paul lectured the gospel every day for 2 years. Well, those are the facts, very briefly. Now, there are 3 striking features of his evangelism in Corinth and Ephesus, which all belong together and to which I want to draw your attention. The first concerns where he evangelized, the second concerns how he did it, and the third concerns when or how long he did it. First, where. I draw your attention to the secular venue which he chose. Now, it is perfectly true that in both cities, in Corinth and Ephesus, he began in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. But when the gospel was rejected by the religious people in the synagogue, Paul withdrew and he moved to a secular building. In Corinth, it was a private house belonging to Titius Justus, and in Ephesus, it was the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And easily the greater part of his evangelistic ministry in both these city centers was spent in these secular situations. Now, clearly, there is still a place in our own day for evangelizing religious people. And I suppose the equivalent of the Jewish synagogue in those days is, in our culture, the Christian church. And like the Apostle Paul, we've got to preach the gospel in religious buildings, in religious services, to religious people. People who are either religious in themselves or who are at least sufficiently friendly to be willing to come to a religious building and take part in a religious service. And I thank God for those who, in a church service, have learned the difference between being religious and being Christian. The difference between being a nominal adherent of Jesus and a personally committed, real follower of Jesus. I thank God for our own guest services or invitation services over the years in which hundreds and hundreds of people have heard the good news of Jesus, believed it, embraced it, been saved and converted, and begun to follow Jesus. And I thank God, too, for the new look of the invitation service today, such as you had last Sunday when I unfortunately was away. But I thank God for Michael Vaughan's concept of total evangelism, in which the whole Christian congregation is involved in witnessing to the people sitting next to them or the friends they've brought. And I don't for one moment want to denigrate the need of this evangelism among the religious. But we're not so good at reaching the irreligious. And if religious people can be reached in religious buildings, then secular people can better be reached in secular buildings. The equivalent to the house of Titius Justus is surely home evangelism. And the equivalent of the Hall of Tyrannus would be lecture evangelism in some neutral building in London. And I think as a Christian congregation, we need to ask ourselves this sort of question. Do we use our homes enough for Jesus Christ? All of us must have friends and relatives and colleagues who would never darken the doors of a Christian church. So secularized have they become, but they would willingly come to an informal meeting in our home where everything is secular and nothing is religious, where they don't feel embarrassed or compromised in any way, and where somebody speaks naturally and informally to them about Jesus, and where there is free discussion afterwards. And ought we not to think, in addition, more seriously about some series of apologetic and evangelistic lectures in secular surroundings? After all, university Christian unions, for which we've been praying tonight, do it in their missions. The Oxford Mission recently was held in the Union Debating Hall. And other universities take the university ballroom. Is it possible that local churches should follow suit? There are multitudes of people who will not come into this building in order to hear the good news of Jesus. Thank God for those who do. But let's not forgive those who won't. So that's the first thing. Where? The venue, the secular venue that Paul chose. Now, once ensconced in his secular scene, my second question is, how did Paul preach the gospel? And I want to draw your attention now to the reasoned presentation which he made. And here I draw your attention to some verses and ask you in a moment to look at them, and particularly to the verbs which Luke, the author of Acts, uses to describe Paul's evangelistic ministry. Paul certainly employed direct speech. He wasn't afraid to verbalize the gospel. Look then at chapter 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching. That's RSV. He was occupied with preaching. But the Greek phrase literally means he was absorbed with the word. Or even he was controlled and dominated by the word. God's word claimed him, his mind, his devotion, his energies, and his time. Paul was hemmed in by it. He couldn't escape the pressure of the word upon his spirit. Rather like Jeremiah, who spoke of God's word differently, as like a fire in his bones. He couldn't hold his peace. So Paul here is dominated, hemmed in by the pressure of God's word. Very striking phrase. Yeah, but how did he speak the word that gripped him like this? Well, same verse 5, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. That's a legal word that means literally to testify on oath, and came to refer to any solemn utterance. And it tells us of the seriousness and the solemnity with which Paul was speaking and bearing witness to Jesus. Then verse 11, we're told that he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Paul didn't draw a great distinction between teaching and preaching. His gospel preaching was teaching preaching, teaching evangelism. And I learned from that that there was body to his preaching, strong theological body. Yes, he preached earnestly and he preached theologically. And then he preached boldly. Jesus told him not to be afraid or silent. Verse 9 of the same chapter, don't be afraid. Speak up. Don't be silent. And we read later in Ephesus chapter 19, verse 8, that he spoke boldly. Well, there are three interesting characteristics. He was in dead earnest. Nothing flippant about Paul the evangelist. There was plenty of doctrinal content in his preaching. It was not just froth and bubble. And third, he was entirely outspoken. He didn't mince his words. Earnest, theological, bold. Don't we need preaching like that today in the church? I think we do. But I've not yet mentioned the most important thing that Luke tells us and that he emphasizes most. He uses two verbs that each come four times, and they're almost equally divided between the ministry in Corinth and the ministry in Ephesus. They are the verbs to argue and to persuade. Back to chapter 18, verse 4. in the Corinthian synagogue, he argued and persuaded Jews and Greeks. In Ephesus, chapter 19, verse 8, we find him arguing both with the Jews in the synagogue and persuading, incidentally, not pleading in the RSV. It's the same Greek word, persuading. And then in the hall of Tyrannus, next verse 9, he argued with a largely Gentile audience. And people knew this. They realized the persuasive nature of his teaching, so that they said so. The people complained to Gallio, this man is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. In Ephesus, Demetrius said, this Paul has persuaded a considerable number of people. So then, do you see that Paul's evangelistic presentation was not only earnest, theological, and bold, it was reasoned. He didn't simply proclaim certain truths and deliver himself of a body of doctrine, whether people would listen or not. No, he marshaled arguments to support his case and to prove his case. He was seeking to convince people in order to convert them. And we read many were persuaded. They were convinced. And it's very significant that one of the Greek expressions meaning I believe should literally be translated I am persuaded. To believe is to be persuaded. You can't believe if you've not been intellectually persuaded about the faith to which you are giving expression when you say you believe. And this is the kind of dialogue. Because the Greek word to argue is dialegestai, from which we get the word dialogue. It's the kind of argument in which Christians ought to engage. Now, this kind of evangelism, reasoned, argumentative, persuasive, aiming to convince, is very far removed from that irrational assault on the emotions or the will which too often have passed for evangelism, in which people are begged to make a decision when they've only the foggiest notion what the decision is that they're being asked to make or the grounds on which they are to make it. Now, don't misunderstand me. Arguments are no substitute for the Holy Spirit. But the corollary is also true. The Holy Spirit is no substitute for arguments. The Holy Spirit uses the truth and the arguments by which to bring light to the darkened minds of men. I wish I had time, really, to go into that more, because I know there are people here who need to be convinced about it. They think it's unspiritual to use arguments. It isn't. The Holy Spirit uses arguments. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. He's a rational spirit. And the Holy Spirit respects the rationality that he has given to us. And we should never ask people to come to Christ against their better judgment and understanding. They should come to Christ with the full consent of their mind and heart and will and their whole being, because the Holy Spirit has illumined their minds to see the truth as it is in Jesus. So first we've looked at the secular venue he chose, second at the reasoned presentation he made, and thirdly, the extended periods he stayed. Now Luke is again very careful to show this in Corinth. He began by preaching in the synagogue, then he was 18 months in the house of Titius Justus, and after that he stayed many days longer. So he was about 2 years in Corinth. In Ephesus, he preached weekly in the synagogue for 3 months. Then he lectured daily in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. And after that, he stayed in Asia for a while. And later, in chapter 20, he tells us that he'd been 3 years in Ephesus. So he was 2 years in Corinth and 3 years in Ephesus. And in the city center evangelism, he gave himself for 5 long years. And in that lecture in the hall of Tyrannus, some manuscripts, the Beeson text, says that that he lectured every day for 2 years from the fifth hour to the tenth. You've got it in your margin. The fifth hour to the tenth. That is 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, not a measly half-hour sermon, which is all I'm allowed, but a five-hour lecture. He was on for 5 hours every day. Now, assuming that Paul worked a six-day week and he rested one day a week, and assuming he didn't take any more holidays, a daily five-hour lecture for 2 years is 3,120 hours of gospel argument. So are you surprised that the next verse, Luke says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord? Well, of course they did. Everybody came up to Ephesus. They came up to buy and to sell. They came up to worship the great Artemis in the temple of the Ephesians. They came up to visit relatives, to visit the theater, to visit the baths, to visit the games and the libraries which we know Ephesus had. And one of the sights of the town when you were in Ephesus was to go and listen to that lecture of Paul. He's on 5 hours every day. So drop in and listen. And many did. They listened. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they believed. They were converted. They went back to their villages and their towns, born again Christians. And the gospel spread throughout the whole Roman province of Asia. And I have little doubt that the churches of the Lycus Valley, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, which Paul never visited personally, were established through people coming to Ephesus and being converted and going back to found their own churches. So the effectiveness of Paul's city center evangelism is clear. Now, I want to conclude. Lessons of vital importance. If we compare our evangelistic policy in the city of London with Paul's in the cities of Corinth and Ephesus, I think some of the inadequacy of our methods is shown up. Let me sum it up in these three ways. Our evangelism tends to be ecclesiastical. That is, we limit ourselves so much to church evangelism, to the evangelization of religious people or quasi-religious people in a religious building, in religious services. But Paul took the gospel out into the secular world. Second, our evangelism tends to be irrational. We rely too much on emotional appeal. Maybe not, I hope, in this church, but many of us do. But Paul believed the gospel to be the truth of God. He didn't shrink, he says, when he was in Ephesus, from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. He was prepared to go on preaching and lecturing, unfolding it, arguing it, in order to win people by persuasion. And at the end, we read many people were persuaded. We don't say that today, do we? At the end of a mission, we say, thank God there were 100 people converted. Do we ever say, thank God there were 100 people persuaded? We might be more biblical if we did. And then thirdly, our evangelism tends to be superficial. We expect immediate results by the slick application of a gospel formula. And indeed, I do not doubt that God can win people. The first time they hear the gospel like that, in their pews, they can come to Christ. But many, many people are not won like that. Paul stayed on in one place for years, faithfully sowing the gospel seed, and in due time reaping a harvest. And we ought to do the same. We ought to learn to do city-center evangelism Paul's way. Now, our staff and our parochial church council have already begun to give serious thought to this whole question of the right methods of evangelism in a city center. how should we supplement church evangelism, the church evangelism of the invitation service, with secular evangelism in the secular scene? Partly by gossiping the gospel in Oxford Street, as these reach out people are going to do this coming Saturday. Partly, surely, by learning to use our homes for Jesus Christ. I'm tempted to ask hands up those who've never used their home, but I won't embarrass you. There must be many of us who've never used our home for Jesus Christ. A secular situation. To invite a non-Christian to come in and gossip the gospel with him. Or invite or her, or invite a few people in, have a little informal meeting. And then there is the question of possibly hiring some neutral building. We've got our School of Christian Studies tomorrow in the City University, a neutral building. But that's for instructing Christians. Supposing we did something like that for non-Christians. Apologetic and evangelistic lectures. And I think I end on this note. Are we prepared for the costliness of the enterprise? They're very costly in money, very costly in time, energy, thought, costly in exposure, exposing ourselves to secularism as these people answer back in that kind of evangelistic situation. Well, may God guide us. And if anybody here is particularly concerned about these things, secular evangelism, will you get in touch with one of the staff? Maybe we'll form a group to think and pray about it. Now, as we remain seated, let us pray. We just thank you, Lord Jesus, for the great Apostle Paul. We thank you for his boundless energy, that he went on and on and on as an itinerant evangelist. We thank you for the 2 years he spent in Corinth and the 3 years in Ephesus. We thank you for the flourishing churches that were built up as a result and lasted for centuries after his death. We thank you for his policy and methods of city center evangelism. We ask that you'll help us humbly, thoughtfully, receptively to learn from him and show us what we ought to do in London. Lord Jesus, you wept over the city of Jerusalem. Teach us to weep over London. For your name's sake, amen.